Well, you guys ready to keep going? We ended with 2 Samuel. We're going to pick back up with 1 Kings. Before we start, let me just open in prayer. God, we just thank you for this morning. God, we thank you that this is the day that you have made. God, and we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, thank you for everyone here. God, just for enabling them to come to learn and study your word. God, I pray just as we study today, Jesus, that you would reveal yourself to us in greater ways, that we would know you, God, know your love, your intentionality, your care, your power, and your character in new ways. God, reveal yourself, reveal Jesus to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're going to start today with Kings. So 1 and 2 Kings, similar to 1 and 2 Samuel, it was just one book originally. The same with Kings, so that's why we're going to look at it. Look at both books together. So Jeremiah, or a contemporary, wrote Kings for the Jews during the time of the Babylonian captivity to explain the reasons for their exile. So if you guys, we're going to talk about this when we get to the prophets, but Jeremiah was one of the prophets who was prophesying in Judah's kind of final stages before Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the rest of the people into exile. So that's Jeremiah's context. Jeremiah never went to Babylon. He stayed. Eventually went to Egypt, but he wrote, that's what the context he's writing. So he's writing for those Jews because there were three different groups of exiles who went to Babylon. So he's writing to these Jews who are exiled in Babylon and telling the story of the two kingdoms. So the book starts after the death of Solomon. So 2 Samuel goes through King Solomon. So after the death of Solomon, oh no, it starts with Solomon's reign. But after his death, his son Rehoboam's bad judgment and tyrannic leadership split the kingdom in two. Do you guys remember that story with Rehoboam? Is anyone feel like they...
Nothing like his father.
Do you feel like you could summarize it?
Yes, because I know you'll help fill in the gaps that I have. But basically,
you walk up so they can
when
hear
he was
you.
Starting, when he was starting to rule, I know in terms. So in to try to keep it short, what ended up causing the split was that. When it comes to his type of leadership, he was, there were some issues going on in the kingdom, and they were getting his advice on, like, how things should be ran, essentially. He got advice from the older man was telling him, because there was some discontentment, and the older man was trying to tell him, essentially, to lead more with a sense of graciousness and tenderness with the people. And then he got advice from the younger people who were saying, you need to rule them harder, to kind of show them your stance and things like that.
Show them who's boss.
So he listened to the younger group, and essentially the people rebelled, and the kingdom split into two.
Yeah. So, and that's what we're going to look at a little bit under Solomon. Solomon started off great. Yes.
Can we say that he listened to the lack of wisdom?
Well, he didn't listen to his elders who brought wisdom.
The elders were trying to guide him in the right way.
And the younger didn't.
And this man figured he knew everything, so he said, I'm going to go with my own group.
Yeah, but it goes even deeper than that. It really started with his father, Solomon. Because Solomon was the one, he started out great, and we're going to look at this, how he really, by the end of his life, he'd left his faith, Solomon's apostasy, he no longer was faithful to God, and he didn't lead the people very well, so he's the one who really started this tyrannical, oppressive regime.
I think there was something that happened there that caused him to turn that way.
Yeah, we're going to look at that in a little bit. So he... it's Solomon, and then Rehoboam comes along, and the people are unhappy with the way Solomon was leading, and the elders say, you know, I think you need to step back, and if you do this, the people will love you and follow you. And then his peers tell him, no, if your father was hard, you'd be even harder on them. And so he listens to his peers, and then Jeroboam the first is the one who leads the people in rebellion, and he takes 10 of the tribes, and they form the nation of Israel, or the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. And Judah and the tribe of Benjamin are the only tribes that remain faithful to the Davidic king. And so that forms the southern kingdom, Judah. So now the kingdoms are split in two: Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Judah, the southern kingdom, had 19 kings and one queen over 350 years. Israel, which didn't last as long as Judah, had 20 kings, so they had more kings over a period of 200 years. So in 200 years, they had 20 kings. So that's an average of about a 10-year reign. A lot of people did not make it that long. There was some were killed, just a lot of them were killed. So Judah had occasional revivals. There were 8 righteous or semi-righteous kings and 11 unrighteous kings. Israel, on the other hand, had no revivals and no righteous kings. 8 of them were either killed or committed suicide. So 8 of the 20. So Israel was, you know, Judah was not doing great, but they at least had moments of revival. They had a few faithful kings who tried to bring the people back to true worship to Yahweh. In Israel, from the onset, Jeroboam didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem, because if they went to Jerusalem, they would stay. He thought, oh, their hearts are going to turn back to the Davidic king. So he set up his own place of worship. And in that, you know, there was all kinds of inclusion of other idols to represent God. And over time, their form of worship just became more and more corrupt, and then more idolatry. They started worshiping the Baals. And so they were just not doing so good. Who do you guys remember? The one of the most famous prophets to Israel?
Elijah.
So Elijah and then Elisha. And they're unique in that they don't have any books. Most of the prophets have a book, and that's where we know most of what they preached on. Elijah and Elisha didn't ever write anything, so we just know them mostly from 1st and 2nd Kings.
And they weren't corrupt from any part of their life that you saw.
Mm-hmm.
They were corrupt. They didn't allow the evil wind to corrupt what God had already laid on them to do.
Yep, they were faithful. So then I'm going to bring in a graphic, or like a timeline, next week when we start talking about the prophets, that shows the different kingdoms and what was going on in the history when the different prophets and kings were ruling and were alive. So, but basically in the time period, the first major power, because Israel, Judah was always just this small, it was never a big world superpower. You know, under David and Solomon, it got to be the strongest, but it was still just a small little kingdom. So the Assyrian kingdom was the first big one. And so Assyrians are the ones who conquer Israel in 722 BC. So they attacked Israel, deported the people, and resettled the land with its own people. So that happens in 722. And then Assyria slowly loses power. And do you guys know which is the next superpower to be raised up in the region? That's next. So next is Babylon. Yeah, so the Babylonians begin to increase in power, especially under Nebuchadnezzar. So he's actually the one, the Babylonians destroy Assyria pretty much. And then they come after, there's a whole backstory of, but in 605 and in 597, Babylon attacked Judah. So first Assyria attacks Israel, 722, and then later on Babylon attacks Judah, 605 and 597. And we'll go more in depth when we talk about the prophets. So Babylon attacked Judah, finally conquering Jerusalem in 586 and carrying away most of the people into captivity. Do you guys remember some of the people who were taken into captivity? Some of the famous characters? Daniel. Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, all of them, and Ezekiel is another one when we talk about Ezekiel. And then Esther wasn't taken into captivity. She was born in Babylon. Okay, so some of the First and Second King features five influential men. And here, I actually forgot to bring my Bible, so someone's going to have to read for me. But for Solomon, I want to kind of highlight how it was really while... So during Solomon's reign, Israel expanded to its greatest limits and became a world power. But his wisdom failed him in domestic affairs, and he disobeyed the Lord's commands. So while the split between the two kingdoms happened in his son's life, it was really Solomon's fault. And we're going to see that. Will someone open up to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17, and read that?
This is the guidelines for the king. You are about to enter the land the Lord your God has given you. When you take it over and settle there, you may think, we should select a king to rule over us like other nations around us. If this happens to be sure to select a king, the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord, and that he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth, silver, and gold for himself.
Okay, now we're going to read 1 Kings, and I'll read this, 10, 14 through 15. So that was Deuteronomy. That was the retelling of the law right before the people entered, or it was before they were supposed to enter the Promised Land, before Moses died, and preparing, these are the laws for the king. So the king shouldn't amass a lot of wealth and horses, and he shouldn't take on a lot of wives, especially foreign wives, no foreign wives. And then we see in 1 Kings 10, verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Beside that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. Let me see. So we see there, what's he doing?
Amassing
a lot of gold. And then in verse 28, also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. Where was he not supposed to import horses from?
Egypt.
The king's merchants bought them in Keva at the current price. So we see he's there. And then, of course, in 1 Kings 11, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So that is in the end of his life, he does turn away from God because of these women. But what we, see is that started much sooner. He had the law. He knew what it was, what he was supposed to do as a king. And he slowly started compromising. And his heart turned away until finally he turned to the worship of other gods that his wives worshipped. And so we see it was his fault, but because of David, God basically said, because of David, I won't let this split happen in Solomon's life. Because of my love for David. So that's why it happened in Rehoboam's life and not Solomon's. So we see Solomon started out so great, but his fall was also so great. Some other influential men, which we talked about, are Elijah and Elisha. And then two of the righteous kings, the most famous righteous kings of Judah, are Hezekiah and Josiah. So those...
You would consider them both righteous?
Yes, for the most part. Yeah, those are the two most righteous after David. Hezekiah and Josiah. So Hezekiah, his reign of 29 years was a time of great national revival. However, he failed to disciple his own son, Manasseh, who became one of the most abominable kings in Judah's history. And then Josiah is probably the most famous after David and Solomon. He came to the throne at 8 years old and led the nation in covenant renewal and returned to Yahweh. And with Josiah, he was super genuine. But the best way to describe it was just too little too late. There was some genuine revival in the people, but a lot of it was, it didn't really go to their heart. It was more superficial. And so at that point, it was just, he did the best he could, but it was just too little too late. The people's hearts, they did certain things, but their hearts weren't really repentant. And so judgment was coming. So now we're going to look at the purpose of Kings. So when you read Kings, one thing you'll notice is that the author really highlights the negative things. He highlights what went wrong. He highlights the sin of all of the kings. And the reason is Kings was written to show the results of obedience and disobedience. Because when we think about who is he writing to, the author, he's writing to the Israelites who are in exile. And it seems like God has promised us all these things, and it seems as though God's failed. God has let us, our land be taken from us. He's let us, we're in a foreign land. Our temple has been destroyed. It seems like God has failed. And the author writes Kings as really a defense of God. Say, no, God hasn't failed. God's actually been faithful and kept all his promises. That he let you know that if this was going to be the result of disobedience. And so God hasn't failed, but this is why this has happened. And so that's why he really highlights all the bad things that have been going on. And so he's saying, you know, this is defending God, saying the Babylonian gods aren't more powerful than Yahweh. But actually God used the Babylonians. Like, God's so powerful, he used foreign kings, he used a foreign people to accomplish his purposes. So that's Kings. Any questions about Kings? So now we're going to look at Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which really covers the same history as Samuel and Kings. And then Chronicles covers basically these four books, but when you read it, it seems to be the same history, but it's almost as if all the negative stuff is omitted. So he doesn't, in Chronicles, when we get to David, he doesn't highlight David's fall. with Bathsheba. There's all these things that are omitted. And there's a reason for that, and we'll look at that. So the traditional author of Chronicles is assumed to be Ezra. Do you guys remember when Ezra lived?
I think so.
Ezra's part of the restored community that has been brought back into Jerusalem. And, you know, he's one of the ones who's calling the people back to repentance. We'll talk more about Ezra. So if Ezra's writing it, he's writing to those who've returned from exile and come back. And these people are wondering, gosh, we've messed up so much. Do the covenant promises of God still stand? Is God still for us? Are we still his people? Is he still our God? And so that is who the author of Chronicles, those are the people he's writing to. And so he's highlighting the good stuff. He's highlighting God's faithfulness. He's highlighting the people saying, we still have a future. He's giving the people hope and encouraging them to continue in faithfulness, to continue rebuilding. Chronicles was written to the Jewish remnant who, after returning from Babylon, found the work of rebuilding slow and the obstacles numerous. And they're discouraged. And they need to be encouraged that God is still their God and that he is going to restore them. So the author was writing to this community. So they're not no longer asking, how could this have happened? Rather, they're asking, and the judgment of the exile, has God ended his covenant with Israel? Are we still the people of God? What do God's promises to Israel, Jerusalem, and David made before the exile have to do with us who live after? And so he's answering those, and Chronicles is a book of hope written to urge the remnant to complete the work they had started. So although Chronicles covers the same period as Kings, the purpose is very different. Kings emphasizes the sins of the nation, while Chronicles emphasizes the glory of the nation, especially the four revivals under Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. So really emphasizes these kings who brought revival. Chronicles also omits David's conflict with Saul, his sin with Bathsheba, his problems with Absalom, the sins of Solomon, and almost the entire history of the northern kingdom. And it's important to realize this isn't a cover-up. The author wasn't trying to rewrite history and make these people all shiny. Everyone in Israel knows the history already. They've had the books, they've had Kings. They know all the dark stuff. He's intentionally focusing on the high points to give the people hope, to encourage them. So the theme of Chronicles is that God is faithful to his covenant. Now, does someone want to read that 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23? Is that in your notes?
Yes.
Marcus, do you want to read that in your notes? You don't have it?
You got to skip.
Oh, yeah, we've turned.
Page 4.
Sorry, I skipped a bunch of notes.
Page 4.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea, in Judah.
Yeah, so that is the very end of Chronicles. And so the way it ends with this hope, this encouraging message that although God allowed the people to be brought into exile, he also raised up a king. So after the Babylonians, then came the Persians, and Cyrus, king of Persia, proclaimed that the people could return to their land and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And also in here you see in the first year, of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So then we have to wonder, okay, what's the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah? And we can find that in Jeremiah 29:10-11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Who's quoted that verse before? We always quote that verse, but we very rarely look at it in its context. That in Israel's darkest point, their darkest hour, God gives them this message of hope that, yes, judgment is here. You're going to go through some hard times, but I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. That I am going to restore you. And so that's how Chronicles ends, reminding the people that God fulfilled his promise, that he restored us to the land, so we can't give up. We've got to keep going. We've got to continue rebuilding and do what God's called us to do. Any questions so far about Chronicles?
What was that verse again?
Jeremiah 29:10-11.
But that is in Jeremiah, but you were talking...
Yeah, so in Second Chronicles, it says, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah.
Oh, okay.
And so this is the specific prophecy in Jeremiah, where he says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back from this place. So that's the prophecy, and then in Chronicles, it's saying... in order to fulfill this prophecy right here. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Sorry, I wasn't very clear on that. Another theme of Chronicles is the prominence of the temple. The temple is really important. Why do you guys think that is? Why would the writer of Chronicles want to focus so much on the temple during this time period that he's writing in?
Giving the people a hope to see that God hasn't abandoned them.
But why, specifically? You were at Charity was going
to... Maybe because he's to restore that.
Because why? What happened to the temple?
It was destroyed.
And the people do rebuild it, right? But never, it's never... Later, you see when they do rebuild it, the old people who remember what it looked like before wept when it was complete. Or maybe they don't even remember what it looked like, but they, because they probably would have not been alive then, but they knew enough to know this is not the glorious temple that we had before. So it's just to encourage the people to not give up. So... the continual emphasis on the temple, the priesthood, and worship are to remind the people of what they must do in order to remain in the land and to prosper. That although God's presence doesn't seem to have come back in the same glory and the same fullness as it was before, it's just to encourage the people, stay faithful. Continue faithfully serving God. So it's not just a focus on the rituals of the temple, but on the heart behind it. So there's a real focus on what true worship looks like. So it's also encouraging the people to be fully devoted in true worship to God. Okay, next, we're going to move on to Ezra and Nehemiah. You guys have any questions before we move on? Okay, the books now called Ezra and Nehemiah were originally known under the single title of Ezra. They weren't separated and distinguished until the 3rd century. But we'll still look at them separately. These books record the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple and the walls around Jerusalem. So Ezra led the second wave of exiles from Babylon. So there were a few waves. The first was led by Zerubbabel. So when Cyrus first gave the edict that the people could return, he led the first people back, and they started rebuilding the temple. I think they got the foundation maybe in the altar, but they never finished. And so then Ezra leads a second group back from exile. So a second group comes back, and that's he's the one who helps encourage the people to finish. Ezra led the second wave of exiles from Babylon. He also codified Israel's laws and most likely collected and edited the Old Testament canon. The book was probably written sometime between Ezra's return to Jerusalem in 458. I'm sorry, I think I misspoke. Because the temple's finished later on. This book was probably written sometime between Ezra's return to Jerusalem in 458 BC and Nehemiah's return in 444 BC. Ezra was written to the remnant of Jews who, after returning to their land from Babylonian captivity, found the work of rebuilding slow and the obstacles numerous. I'm going to have to fact check myself, or maybe it'll tell me of this, because my brain's going somewhere else right now. In 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to their land. And so Zerubbabel, as I said, led the first wave. And what's interesting about Cyrus the Great was the king of Persia from 550 to 530 BC. And what I love about this is the prophet Isaiah prophesied of him 150 years before that. So if you read Isaiah 44:28 through 45:6, he said, "It was I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, who I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him." And so it goes on, but actually by name, Isaiah named Cyrus, that 150 years before, God says, "Yeah, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. I've called him. He's going to be my instrument." And Cyrus was not a believer. He was a pagan king. But yet God used him as his instrument. And so when the people come back under Zerubbabel, opposition and difficulties delayed the completion of the temple until Haggai and Zechariah urged the people to finish what they started. The people responded, and the temple was completed in 515 BC. So the temple was completed by the time Ezra returns, but Ezra is the one who kind of writes down. When you read Ezra, he details this history. 57 years after the temple was completed, Ezra led a small remnant from Babylon with the support of King Artaxerxes. And so when you're reading Ezra, there's a gap of 57 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And one of the things Ezra talks about, so the people were faithful to return to the land. They'd finished the temple, but by the time Ezra comes around, the people are kind of returning to a lot of their former sins. So one of the main things that they're doing is they're taking foreign wives again. And this is one of the things that led people into idol worship earlier, and that they would take foreign wives, and those wives would bring with them their idols and their false worship, and it would lead the people astray. So that's one of the things Ezra addresses when he comes, is the people's unfaithfulness in this. And the people do, when he calls them to repentance, they do repent. The themes of Ezra: God is the sovereign Lord of history and will use pagan rulers to accomplish his purpose. And then strong, confident leadership is required to lead the people of God forward. Any questions about Ezra? So the next book is Nehemiah. And Nehemiah probably wrote all the first-person sections of the book, but Ezra probably compiled and edited the finished work. And it was probably written around 430 to 420 BC.
Jessica?
Yeah.
What is for you the meaning? I mean, why God will use others? I mean, in this case, pagan rulers to complete his purpose.
It just shows that God is in control, that he is the sovereign Lord of history, and that he will use he is moving history towards his purposes. And throughout the Old Testament, you can see that's clear, that God is the one moving history towards his redemptive purposes, and that he even has power over foreign kings. And so I think he specifically uses foreign kings to think, you think they have all the power, but really, I am in control, and I'm the one, the Lord of history. Does that help?
Sure.
Yeah. So, of course, now we don't, we don't have this kind of special revelation now to know how God's moving, but I think it can give us peace and confidence in really difficult times. When things in history seem crazy, to know, God, I don't know what's going on, but I know you're still in control. And I'm going to do my part and do what I can do, but I don't have to worry, I don't have to fret, I don't have to be afraid, but I just know that you are accomplishing your purposes and I can trust you. So it's a good perspective for all of us to have, that it doesn't mean you abdicate responsibility. We should all still be involved when we see things that we know we can help with, but also we don't have to carry the full weight on our shoulders. We know that God's still in control. So, second to last, let's see, we're doing okay on time, is Nehemiah. Who likes the book Nehemiah? That's a fun one. You like Nehemiah? I like Nehemiah. So the background of Nehemiah, he was the trusted cupbearer of the Persian king Artaxerxes. When he heard a report of the state of Jerusalem, he petitioned the king to allow him to return and rebuild the city. He served two terms as governor of the Judean province, executing political and religious reform. He rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem while battling the enemies of the Lord that tried to stop him. So that's kind of his big thing. Ezra was really focused on the spiritual health of the nation. So he's like, if we need to repent and return to God. So he's also focused on their protection, but knowing that we need to be faithful so that we can prosper and grow and continue doing what God's called us to do. Nehemiah, on the other hand, he's focused on the physical protection of the city. He's like, you guys don't even have a wall. There's nothing to protect you. And so God uses Nehemiah and Nehemiah's leadership to restore the physical protection that Jerusalem needs. Nehemiah records the last historical events of the Old Testament. So this is the last, when you read Nehemiah, this is historically the last events. And then we have 400 years of silence until Jesus comes. So Nehemiah records the last historical events and provides the background for the ministry of Malachi. Ezra and Nehemiah set the stage for the New Testament. The themes of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was written to remind the people of God's faithfulness, to restore the people to the land, and to encourage the remnant to put away impurity and walk in covenantal obedience. Nehemiah exemplifies the power of one person to change a nation, that God uses this one man and his vision and his just relentless leadership and trust in God to change the nation. Any questions about Ezra? Now we're going to talk about another of my favorites. Who likes the book of Esther? Yeah, gotta love Esther. And we mentioned this with Ruth, that Ruth doesn't really talk much about God, and Esther never mentions God. The name of God is never even mentioned. No one from the New Testament, no New Testament authors ever cite Esther or quote Esther. And so it's kind of been controversial in the past because it almost seems like a secular book, just a fun historical book. But we're going to see that while God is never mentioned, he, like Ruth, is the major player. Tradition attributes this book to Esther or Mordecai. It would be interesting if Esther wrote it, because I think that would be the only female author in the Bible. But it may have been Mordecai. We don't really know who wrote it. It was probably written shortly after the death of Xerxes in 465 BC. And so, at this point in 465 BC, Cyrus has already said the people can return. And the people were supposed to return. But what happened was a lot of people came to Babylon and settled down, had families, started businesses, and started doing really well for themselves. And so when they were allowed to return, they said, you know, I'm good. I like it here. I'm going to settle here. And so Esther's unique in that it actually tells the story of the Jews who remained in captivity. Although they're allowed to leave now, they chose to remain there. And that wasn't a step of obedience on their part. They were being unfaithful and disobedient, and yet in Esther, we see how God still provides and cares for his people. Even though they were not faithful to return to the land after exile, he still cares for them. He still protects them. So, let's see. When Cyrus... I basically went over that. The book of Esther was written to encourage the Jews that God was sovereign in the nations and would protect his people even though they were disobedient and not returning to their homeland. Esther presents a clear picture of God's providence. So while God isn't mentioned, we see all of these things that appear to be coincidental, but they're not. God was moving in history, setting things in place so that Esther would be there, and that he would be able to use her to save the people. So some of the things is we see God's providence is in Vashti's removal, Esther's promotion, Xerxes' restless night. So there's one night he can't sleep. And so they bring him, what is those called? The king's records, basically, to read. And they happen to read about the time that Mordecai saved his life. And so we see it all, the king happened to not be able to sleep, and they happened to read about this specific event. But you can see none of this is happenstance, that it's God's providence, that he's behind the scenes moving things. It's not an accident, but a deliberate narrative technique employed by the author. The message conveyed is, even when God is not speaking, he is still working. The book of Esther then serves the purpose of showing how divine providence overrules all things. Even in a distant, far country, God's people are yet in his hands. So those are the historical books. Do you guys have any questions about that? We went through that fast.
Oh my gosh. <So fast.
laughs> Do you guys feel like you have a good overview? Do we need to fill in any gaps of what's going on? Does that help you when you're reading the Old Testament to have a little bit of context?
Yeah.
of the full. Now, what I like to do next week when we start, actually, it may be 2 weeks. I think next week we're going to do wisdom literature, and then in 2 weeks we'll start the prophets. For me, having the historical context really helps me when I'm reading the prophets. And so I'll have a chart that I give you guys that will have each king and who was prophesying when. So then when you're reading Isaiah, you know, you can go look at Kings and Chronicles and see what's going on in Israel's history. And it's going to help you, give you more insight. So that's, to me, understanding that overarching historical context is just going to help you kind of put things in place. Because sometimes the Old Testament, it's just like pieces of stories, and we don't always have the big picture. So, I know that was fast. I tried not to overwhelm you with all the details, but so let me pray, and we'll go ahead and end and resume next week. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, God, that even in our unfaithfulness, God, you remain faithful to us, Lord. I thank you, God, that throughout history, God, you have been moving and acting, that you have been intervening in our lives, God, and in your creation, Lord. Thank you, God, that you are a God that redeems. Thank you that you are Lord and sovereign over all, God. Today I pray for all of us, God, that we would have a greater trust in you, God, when things don't seem to be going smoothly, or when hard times come, that we would be able to see that, God, you are in control, and you are working all things together for our good and your glory. God, I pray today that we would know you more, love you more. In the name of Jesus, amen.